Shall we turn to the book of Colossians for a reading from the Bible, God's Word, Colossians chapter 2. We looked at this last night, just briefly, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As then you accepted Christ Jesus the Lord, be walking in him, having been rooted and being built up in him, and being confirmed in the faith, according as you were taught, superabounding in it with thanksgiving. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for who he is, and for the evidence of who he is that we find in his deeds, in his activities, and as we look at it tonight, in his work, even right now in our lives. Now we pray, our Father, that you will bless our meditations, our fellowship, the songs that we have been hearing and singing, and all that we do. Bless it to your glory, in Christ's name, amen. We're thinking tonight of Christ, or Jesus, the name Savior, which is given to the Son of God as the Savior from present distress, the Savior from present problems, Savior from present weaknesses. That work of salvation which he's doing for us right now. The two verses there in Colossians 2 deal with our walk, and our walk is based a great deal on the way in which we have accepted Christ Jesus, the Lord. So if we believe that Jesus saves us only partially, and we have to do something to finish out that work of salvation, then we are also going to believe that he saves us right now incompletely, and we've got to finish it out too. But if we believe, as I feel very strongly the scripture teaches us, that the salvation which we have in Christ is complete and full and finished, then we also find that this is effective in our life, so that we are resting in him confidently. Christ Jesus the Lord is a Savior of such proportions that it will affect us very powerfully in our walk. However you accept him, you will find that your walk corresponds. We mentioned before, some time ago, that those who believe that Jesus Christ's death is on behalf of all mankind and is going to be effective for all mankind find that that influences their walk, not to carelessness, but truly believing it affects us so that we have an attitude toward the unsaved that matches up with that belief. An attitude not of enmity, but of hope and expectation for them. Now, our passage, as we're going to consider this subject, is really 1 Corinthians 15, and the first few verses, and then a little bit in verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at this on Sunday morning. Now I'm making known to you, brethren, the evangel, which I bring to you, which also you accepted, in which also you stand, through which you are being saved. I added that little change in the translation to render the ing shown by the vertical line in the concordant version before the word saved, through which you are being saved, if you are retaining what I said in bringing the evangel to you outside and except you believe feignedly. So here we have a passage dealing with salvation going on day by day, moment by moment. And it's related here to the evangel. So in verse 3 we have the evangel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now this is the same evangel that when we believe gives us our secure position of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we are certain of our expectation and certain of our standing in front of God. But it is also the same evangel which saves us from our present problems day by day. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was entombed, and that he has been roused the third day according to the Scriptures. Now I said that this is the same message that affects us day by day being saved, and I think that's what we have here in verses 9 and 10 and 11, when the Apostle Paul gives his own testimony of his present life. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not competent to be called an apostle, because I persecute the ecclesia of God. Yet in the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which is in me did not come to be for naught, but more exceedingly than all of them toil I. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Then whether I or they, thus we are heralding, and thus you believe. Some time ago, last winter, I had a cold, and it went up in my nasal passage, up into my ears, and I haven't been able to get that cleared out, even though the cold is gone quite a while. And I'm feeling that tonight, so I hope you be patient with me on that. Feels like my ears are all stopped up. The Apostle Paul is speaking about toiling. And you know, when we see what Christ does for us, this is really our desire. It's really the desire of all believers to have a life which somehow is expressing our thanks and appreciation to him for what he has done, a response on our part. We all want to do that. And here we see the Apostle Paul doing it. He's talking about toiling. That's really a marvelous message of daily salvation, that the Apostle Paul could work this way. He was so unworthy in himself and not even competent to do the work he was given to do. But he was doing it. But he says, it is not I, but his grace which is in me. It is the grace which is giving him the ability and the strength and the will and the continuance of his toil. The one responsible for Paul's toil is not Paul. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the evangel that he died for our sins. It's this message about Christ and his activity, which Paul calls grace, which is in him, or with him, as he says here, and it is causing him to toil. Now that's a real Savior who can do that, who can so affect a person by his work of salvation that he changes him from someone who's not competent to someone who is doing all that Paul was doing in his toil. There are two Bible teachers who influenced me a great deal. I won't mention their names, but they're two men that died many years ago, but they influenced me in their ministry, and they knew each other, and they could not get along somehow. And it troubled both of them. And one of their difficulties was that they began to argue over what kind of a ministry is most important. Speaking to a group of people or writing for someone to read. And they began to argue over this, which was most important? Which should they concentrate on? That's like saying, what's more important? Paul's written ministry or his spoken ministry? It's just an argument. You can see that through if you take into account all the centuries of time, that it's his written ministry that's been most effective. But his spoken ministry was very, very important. And he would never have his written ministry without his spoken ministry. It's just a bad argument, one way or the other. God places each one in the ecclesia as he wills. He gives us all our ministry, whatever it is. Now, the really and truly, and I think these brothers knew it, but they could hardly get together and agree to it, the most important ministry is everybody's own life as a believer. Your most important ministry is your life. My most important ministry is my life. It's whether or not we are really reflecting Christ in our life. Now, I say that very cautiously because I feel that a remark like that has been misused a great deal. And so many have made the example of Christ mean one thing only, what I do, you know. And that's what Christ is. So I say this very cautiously. I'm thinking more of the real disposition of Christ, one of concern for the other and the glory of God, one of peace and confidence in God, one of patience, waiting for God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, one of acceptance, God's placing in his, what he gives us. Sometimes it's very different from our hopes and our dreams. All of this has to do with the operation of grace within us, the ministry that we can exhibit. Now, Paul says here, not grace in me, but, well, he does talk about it in him, but also with him. Now, we often talk about somebody who has a great deal of hate in him, and we see it affects him, affects his life. Or someone who has a great deal of hope. They're filled with hope. It affects them. And now we as believers have received a message of grace, and this is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ in us, saving us from our distresses, exhibits primarily those fruit of the Spirit that I spoke of when I was here last time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, goodness, self-control. Those various fruit of the Spirit. Paul's showing it here. He's toiling. He's going on. And other people are toiling. And he isn't downgrading their ministry. He says, whether they are doing something or I am doing something, we are both trying to get out this message of grace, and thus you believe. Now, if we look at Christ only by formula, as they do in the creeds or in the statements of the councils, ecumenical councils, and you look at Christ only that way, you end up with a very mystical and mysterious one. I want us to find and know and become acquainted with Christ. I want myself to. So that he's not mysterious to us. So that he's real to us. So that he's believable to us. And so that we understand our relationship to him. This is much more meaningful and more important, and that's why we're spending this fellowship, this time together on the person and work of Christ. Galatians 2:20 is quoted very, very often on the subject of our walk and our relationship to Christ, how he saves us in our walk. And again, I think we have to be careful that we do not make this too mystical, too mysterious, because the language is kind of that way. It is figurative language, and we're not quite used to that in our, at least in our daily conversations, and not so much as we have in the Bible. With Christ have I been crucified, yet I am living. No longer I, but living in me is Christ. Now that which I am now living in flesh, I am living in faith that is of the Son of God, who loves me and gives himself up for me. The matter of Christ living in us. This is the way he saves us from present distress. He's living in us. And he saves us that way. Well, what does it mean, he lives in us? Well, we could say that we admire a certain person. We listen and follow and learn all we can about that person. And it starts to affect us so that people say, you're getting to be like that person. We emulate him. I know there was an actor who so absorbed information about Mark Twain that he would be able to go across the country as a single man show and dress up like Mark Twain and really live in front of the people and lecture in the person of Mark Twain. But there's something more than that here. It isn't just knowing Christ so well that we start to copy him. But this is Christ in us. Now, what is he talking about there? What is the figure? I think it's closer to this. I never thought as a youngster that I was much like my father. But in more recent years, now my father has died, but in more recent years, people who knew my father well will come up to me and say, you sure remind me of your father. And I know my sister said just last month when I was home there in Michigan, she said, there are a lot of things that Mama used to do that she just couldn't tolerate. She didn't like it all. And she says, every once in a while I find myself being the same way. It's in me. And I understand it more now that this is in me. And I see it in me. I think the matter of Christ in us is more like that than just imitating someone, because that is more of a matter not just of being around a person all the time, but it's of being related to that person too. And we're bound because of our relationship and because of the genes and the chromosomes and all that, we're bound to have some characteristics of our parents and grandparents. It's bound to be there. Now my little boy, a stepson, Jimmy, is 6 years old, and I can see a lot of times I've only been his stepfather for a year and a half, and I can see that already he's picking up some of my characteristics. But he also has some from his first father, that he'll always have, because that's where the genes are. And he has that special relationship there. And so there's even that influence too. And with Christ in us, Christ being in us, has to do also with a special relationship we have with him. We are really identified with him in God's viewpoint. And as we look into the scriptures, I think we find that being of him and out of him is a special and an actual fact that we are of him. So I'd like us to turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look at that thought. I don't know if we looked at this before in when we're taking the fruit of the Spirit, but in Galatians 5 and verse 24, after giving the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, those of Christ Jesus crucify the flesh together with its passions and lusts. Now, I think that there's something more than just being identified with him. Now, it's a spiritual connection. We know that for sure. There's certainly a spiritual connection with Christ between him and the believer. I think it even may go beyond that. But at least that is certain, that to be of Christ is to be of him in a spiritual way, as children are of their parents in a physical way. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. I think I have time maybe just to talk about one of these a little bit. This is the work of Christ. This is a characteristic of Christ. This is something of the many things that will help us learn who He is, which is part of our salvation from present distress. It's the third one there, peace. I still have a little trouble with this problem I'm going to discuss, but it's a good example. And I've been finding some salvation from the problem, too. The problem is that out there in California, we have a small group, and we meet twice a month on Sundays in homes. And there's only 12, 15, sometimes 20, that attend, and they come from all over the Los Angeles area. And to prepare for the talks and so forth sometimes takes a lot of work and effort. And sometimes I prepare something really because I know that so-and-so is troubled on some particular problem and I want to help them. And I get all ready for it and I have this message I want to share with them and they don't show up. And when the sort of thing first happened, I began to get so upset by it because it would have been easy for that person to come. Sometimes it's just the person who's a neighbor. No excuse, particularly, that I could see. They don't show up, so I get upset. I don't have any peace about it. Now, the first thing I tried to do was reason out the explanation. Well, could have been that just something came up, or really there's a real logical explanation, and quite often there was. But you know, that never took away the real problem in me. Thought, well, that could have been overcome or something like that. Still was upset. Another thing I never even tried, but I suppose it can be done, like a church or a strong organization would do. If you want to be a part of us, you come. You know, you can make it a law. If you want to be helped by us and want to profit from my ministry, you see, you better be there. Otherwise, don't bother coming at all. Well, that's effective, I guess, but that isn't the way of peace either. All our situations in life should be met with the fruit of the Spirit, and those which require peace should be met with peace. Now, I spent a lot of time being very unpeaceful about not being peaceful, and I suppose you have too, and kind of getting worried about it, the fact that you can't be peaceful about the situation that the world is in, or you are in, or your friends are in, or something like that. That's no good. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. I found one thing that always works in relation to peace, and that is to recall to my mind and to my heart that God is God and He's the placer and He knows what He's doing, and whatever is the situation, That is what he has given to me. I'm talking about the situation, about the meeting. Whoever is there is the one that God has sent, because he's God. Now that's relating the matter to the evangel itself. God has placed his Son in charge of this matter of our sins, and his Son has obediently and faithfully carried out God's will and has called us into his company of believers, the body of Christ, and given us the gift of salvation. All is in his hand, and he's working all out together for good. That sort of thing really does produce a peace in our lives. And you know, as it does, it starts being shown to others. Because the preacher who gets angry over a situation which God has given is not manifesting peace. He doesn't have peace. He's not manifesting peace. He's not telling us and showing us really who his Savior is. We want to show to others really who Christ is. That he is the Savior. He does accomplish his work of salvation. His whole disposition is one of peace. He's confident that God's way is the right way. He's assured of this, that God's plan and his purpose is being fulfilled in his action, and so we do too. Now those of Christ Jesus crucify the flesh. Well, anger, strife, fury, some things mentioned up there in verses 19, 20, 21. Those are opposites to peace. And those of Christ Jesus crucify the flesh together with its passions and lusts. What I'm saying to you tonight is that the Lord Jesus Christ continues all the time to save us. Every day he's got to save us out of some of these things up in 18, 19, 20, starting with 19 there. Every day he does it. As you see what he does, you get to know who he is. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about his relationship to God. Is he God? What is his relationship to God? I think we're ready to look at that a little bit now that we've considered some of these things which he does. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word to us and for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that he performs in our lives. We know that we are not competent, and we know that we continually fail, but we have confidence in him, and we thank you, our Father, that he is in us. Help us to center on his great work of salvation and deliverance and find it operative in our lives, that we might be more and more being saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
God's cure for anxiety. The devotional passage I want to read from the Scriptures is found in Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. This wonderful passage is addressed to all of God's people who, by reason of their faith in Jesus Christ, are called saints. In the Scriptures, saints are those whose faith in Jesus Christ sets them apart unto God as distinct from the world of unbelievers. As we consider what this passage actually states and believe it and put it into practice, it transforms our lives. First, we are told, rejoice in the Lord always. We cannot always rejoice in the health we have. We cannot always rejoice in the wealth we possess. We cannot always rejoice in the friends we have. But we can and should rejoice in the Lord always. He loves us. He died for us. He lives for us. He is interested in us and all that concerns us. He is both able and willing to do for us all that we need for our best good and for God's greatest glory. He tells us, be anxious for nothing. But someone will say, how is this possible in these trouble-filled days? It is possible by believing what this passage reveals and by doing what it says. First of all, we must realize that the Lord is actually near us at all times. It is only when we forget this and give way to the feeling that He is a long way off and is not aware of us that anxiety and despair get the upper hand. Notice, please, how this negative statement, be anxious for nothing, immediately follows the positive statement, the Lord is near. If He is near, what need is there for anxiety or worry? He loves us more than we love ourselves, and He is able for our every need. He will sustain us and do for us all that we need. Remember, when you are tempted to be anxious and troubled, the Lord is near. He has assured us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. But notice, too, the text does not stop with the negative statement, be anxious for nothing. It immediately tells us what to be doing to prevent anxiety. Hear what God has said as I read it again. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Think of it. God is interested in everything that concerns us. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It is impossible to be doing this and to be worrying at the same time. Notice that order. First, by prayer. Second, by supplication. And third, with thanksgiving. We pray, we supplicate, and at the same time, we give God thanks for hearing us even before we see the answer. Sincere thanksgiving to God from the heart for hearing and answering before the answer arrives strengthens our faith in God and deepens our love for God. As we believe the instructions contained in this passage of Scripture and put them into practice, we find the result is exactly as promised. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. Take your Bible and feast on this wonderful passage and see how your faith will grow. For remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This passage we've been calling to your attention is found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Let us enjoy the hymn, "Take Your Burden to the Lord."
If the world from you withhold of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in his word how he feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there.
Days are gone and old age is stealing on, and your body bends beneath the weight and care, weight and care. He will never leave you then, he'll go with you to the end. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there.
Leave it there.
Leave it there.
Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and
we want to continue this evening on the subject of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at him and in relation to his allotment and his expectation, which is given to him in God's grace. And I'm going to read the passage from Ephesians chapter 1 to start out with. Ephesians chapter 1, it's a prayer beginning at verse 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus, and that for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, for you to perceive what is the expectation of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints, and what the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing, in accord with the operation of the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ. Rousing him from among the dead and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship in every name that is named, not only in this aeon, but also in that which is impending, and subjects all under his feet, and gives him as head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement of the one completing the all in all. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we're thankful again this evening that we have the opportunity to meet together. We can open up your word with freedom and liberty and listen to what you have to say in it. We pray that you would guide us and bless us as we fellowship together. Give us insight into your truth, and may it strengthen us in our lives that we might be walking with this power that raised Christ from among the dead, so that we too might be roused in our activity, and that we might be having Christ more and more real to us, dawning upon us day by day. In his name we pray, amen. There are several things in this prayer which are very surprising, and I hope you will be struck by them too as you think about these things. One is that the prayer is concerned with understanding, with our understanding. The prayer is that we might have insight, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him. It's not a prayer for meeting our problems of life, our needs. It's not a prayer for heralding the word. You have prayers of that sort. It's not prayers of a prayer about our attitude toward one another. We have prayers of that sort. But this is a prayer which is very, very different from most of the prayers of the Scripture. And it's a prayer for wisdom, for revelation, for realization. And it has to do with a realization of Christ. What God is doing with, through, and for Christ. He wants the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. So first of all, the prayer, as it relates to us personally, is that we might understand or realize something about Christ. And that's the second thing that right there that I mentioned last, which I think is very surprising. It really isn't a prayer, first of all, about ourselves. It's a prayer about us having insight, but what we need insight or understanding about has to do not with us or what God is doing for us, but it has to do with what he's doing for Christ. It's a prayer about him, about our understanding of him. Now, I think that we can safely say that this sort of prayer is very seldom prayed. Now, if you have had a difficulty understanding some of the things I've been saying, it's nothing compared with the difficulty, at least that's the way I feel about it, it's nothing compared with the difficulty I have of in looking into these and preparing the studies. Because it is something that needs prayer, this kind of understanding. To understand and know Christ is something that's evidently, somehow, is very, very difficult for the human to enter into. And what God has to reveal about Him to us is hard to grasp. And so right here at the beginning of probably the Apostle Paul's deepest and most difficult letter, and yet most important one, Ephesians, he gives this prayer. Prayer that we might understand, realize Christ. Now, later on in the book of Ephesians, he has a prayer that we might realize what God has done for us. And then later on, at the end of the epistle, he has a prayer that we might have boldness in sharing some of these things with others. But here the prayer is that we might understand something more about Christ. Now, there are three things here, particularly about Christ, that he mentions in this prayer for us to understand. One is that, in verse 18, that there is an expectation of his calling. There is an expectation which God has given to Christ in his calling. And each of these three things, it is true, we share in them. That's the great and marvelous grace that we have as believers today, that we have a part in all of these three things. But let's see them, first of all, that they are for Christ, that he is given an expectation. Now, we don't often think of Christ as having an expectation, and yet it's very important to him. And it's very important to us because ours is bound up with his. So the first one has to do with the expectation of his calling. And the second has to do with the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints. Now you know in the Old Testament times in the nation of Israel, what they did when they entered into the land, they cast the lots. And each family was given a certain parcel of land that was theirs to use. It was not theirs to own, it was theirs to use. It was owned by God. And he gave each one an allotment. And that was theirs, and it was to be passed on in their family, and it belonged to them in that sense for that period. It was their allotment. Now Christ is given an allotment. And it's not, it's not in this case among parcels of land, but it's among the saints. And the third thing has to do with the transcendent greatness of his power. And he has great power given to him, and we need to realize it because Paul says that power is also for us. And it corresponds with that power which rouses him from among the dead. So we're going to consider perhaps a little bit on those three things. Not really, I don't think any of us will be able to say after this study tonight that we're walking away understanding all of what these three things are, but at least to recognize that there are these three things and to get interested in them, I think is very important. And then we need to pray that we might perceive them more clearly. Now, through this week, I've been noticing a little bit here up in the chart that we have of the eons that Brother Lowdy used, this chart of God's purpose of the eons. And I understand, yes, this purple one over here at the beginning, that section, is about the Son of God, to show that when God begins His purpose, He begins with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one in whom and through whom He carries out His purpose. And then as you go through the different ages here, you have a world that existed before Genesis 1, 3, where we have, or 2, where we have the recreation. We have a prime evil world in a way, a world that existed before mankind, before Adam. And then we have an age from Adam to Noah. And then we have this long one, black, in the center, which is the present wicked eon, or age in which we're living. And then we know that there are at least two ages to come. There's a kingdom age, or 1,000 years, sometimes called the millennium. And then beyond that is the new heavens and the new earth. And these are all ages of time, and they're all, each one of them, part of God's purpose. And each one of them have to do with, are carried out through the operation of Christ. He is the one through whom God does, carries out His plan and His purpose in the eons. Now, there are a long period of time. I know the geologists speak of the earth and the universe as being of even greater periods of time. And we don't know how old this creation is, or how long, or just exactly how far back in the past all this purpose began. But we do know this, and this is important to us, that it began in Christ. Now, just think a little bit of all that Christ's work, His activities, all that these efforts that God has assigned to Him involve. Just think what they're involving with just the little group of us here tonight. Because what we're doing here is all part of God's purpose of the eons. And here Christ is our Lord, and He's dealing with us. For many, many years here in the beginning of this black period, He dealt almost solely, or in a unique way, with the nation of Israel. And that was a very difficult nation to deal with. And all of their wanderings away from Him, and unfaithfulness to Him. And today, and since the time of the apostles, the Apostle Paul, dealing with those like us, and all of our weaknesses and failures, and the fact that we are really undeserving of even being vessels through whom He operates. And then besides that, there's the whole world of the unbelievers, mockers of Him, disbelievers, cynical, angry, hateful. And yet, He is still dealing with them, because God is carrying out each thing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 just a minute. You know, there was a time when he was here on the earth, and this was before he began his ministry. And he knew what was ahead in his ministry, and he knew how hard it was going to be, and he knew what it was going to end in, a rejection and the crucifixion. And the horrible darkness of separation from his Father, which he had never known before. And so the adversary took him out, it says in verse 8, into a very high mountain, and is showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these to you will I be giving, if ever falling down you should be worshiping me." And he could have done it. And the Lord could have received them all right then and there. But God had promised them to him as part of his allotment. And more. So any of us would have said, "Well, we've done enough. We've gone through enough. It's time to get the allotment." But there's no impatience with the Lord. He accepts God's time. Judas Iscariot was impatient. He tried to force the issue. "Let's get on with this kingdom." If the Lord was really put into a situation where he faced either death or asserting his power and his authority, then perhaps Judas must have reasoned, or Satan reasoning through him, or leading him into this trap. "You're going to choose then to take over this world." And he tried to force it. And you know, I think that's been true, and it is true with us in many ways. Trying to force the Lord to take over. We've gone enough. We've gone far enough in these eons and these purposes. And it's time for us now to enter into these things. But it's very important for us to keep the disposition of Christ, that this is his allotment from God, his allotment from God the Father. And when God the Father has finished the working of the eons, then he gives him the fulfillment of all of his allotment. I sometimes wonder in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, whether already in Paul's own day some of the believers were what they were doing that was wrong might have been more or less of the same pattern as Judas had, that they were trying to jump ahead of God and say, "Well, this is already right at hand," or even here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, there were two believers, and their names were Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they were, Paul says, getting irreverent because they were, in verse 18, they swerve as to truth, saying that the resurrection has already occurred and are subverting the faith of some. They were saying the resurrection has already occurred. I don't know exactly what their point was, but it might have been part of this, that their idea was that they were already there in in that expectation or that allotment which was promised to the Lord together with his body. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, also in verse 2, Paul says, herald the word, stand by it, opportunely, inopportunely, expose, rebuke, entreat with all patience. He says, if you're going to preach the word, you've got to have patience along with teaching. For the era will be when they will not tolerate sound teaching, but their hearing being tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And indeed, they will be turning their hearing away from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. Now, it may be that what we desire could be the right thing, but we desire it too quickly, or we desire it before God's time and before God has actually given it. And so we go ahead and we try to make it ourselves. So many people have asked me out there in California at the Concordant Publishing Concern why we aren't bigger than we are. And I really don't have a great and easy answer to that. Here was a work that began in 1909, and it had excellent leadership in Brother Knox's work, and we think of what Brother Lowdy did here on the East Coast. And I see a group like this here in South Carolina. So much effort and time has gone into it. It's a joy for me to see the work going on here. It's a joy for me to participate in that little work in California. Think of other publishing houses that started many years later than the Concordant Publishing Concern, and having much less dedication to the truth of God's Word, and yet grown and expanded. God does not want us to go ahead of Him in gaining the allotment which He has prepared for Christ together with us. And so we must realize that that is true. We're still living in the wicked eons, especially this darkest of all. I think we can say that it's true. Probably this is the most frustrating and difficult, requires the most power for the Lord to endure, not only because the center was the cross, but because of the whole disposition and spirit of this eon in which we're living. And it is not the time of the enjoyment of his allotment. And so the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Ephesians is pointing to the future, but he wants us to see this and perceive it because there's power involved with seeing and appreciating this. There's encouragement involved in seeing this, in grasping hold of it with our hearts eyes. There's peace associated with this and joy associated with this perception. And these are all necessary, and they're all part of leading us into this matter of our walk that begins in chapter 4 and so forth. So in many ways, the ages of time and the situation has gotten worse rather than better. And gone downhill rather than uphill, as the word evolution suggests. But what God is prepared, what He has purposed, is so great and so glorious that this which we experience now is called momentary and light, and that which is coming is called transcendently transcendent and burden of glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ has an allotment. He has an expectation. And He has power. And He's looking ahead to the exercise, fullest exercise of His power to bring about a grand and glorious consummation. And we need to get a little glimpse of it. In verse 20, it speaks of this activity that God rouses Him from among the dead. And then the next thing it says, He seats Him at His right hand among the celestials and puts Him all over all authorities and powers and lordships and names. And then in verse 23, it speaks of Him as the one who completes the all in all. Now, we should not be afraid to go the limit on these things. You know, I get a lot of strange questions, and I'm sure you do too, and you wonder about a lot of strange things. I think they had this question in Sunday school last Sunday here, and somebody asked me at last Wednesday, a week ago tonight, was visiting in my home. And they said, what's going to happen with all the animals and all the other creatures of this earth? And there really isn't much that says anything about them. And I don't know what to say on a question like that because it's pure speculation. But whatever happens will be beyond what we can imagine in its greatness, whatever God has prepared for the future. You never can go wrong if you say something that really seems overly optimistic. I believe that. It says here that this future is equated with power like the resurrection power of Christ. And the whole thing is a picture of the defeat of death and the end of death and getting rid of it entirely. That's involved in His allotment. The allotment, you see, is not just a place or just a throne, but the allotment involves a work, an activity, an assignment, which fits the abilities of the Lord just right. Seated at the right hand of God among the celestials, put up over all sovereignties and authorities. You see, through the eons, He has watched other powers rise, both on the earth and in the celestials. Other powers rise and take over and do this and do that and exercise this power and that power. And sometimes here on earth we actually are influenced by some of these powers, and we know we must be in some way. And they're exercising power over mankind and over nations. And he's aware of these things. And he has not yet exercised his authority over them. And that's what's needed for the universe. That he is the one above them all. And that's to come in his allotment, his expectation. And the final object of this allotment is to complete or finish up, add that last piece which allows God to be all in all. I associate that phrase, all in all, in verse 23 with 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all. That Christ completes the all in all. Now, I purposely ignored all the things that it says about our part in this, because we want to concentrate on Christ. But we do know that that's all involved here. It has to do with power for us. It has to do with his allotment among the saints. And it has to do with the body of Christ being the complement of him, helping to, given the great grace to be with him in finishing up this great work. Somehow we too are going to be involved in it. Well, there's nothing more exciting and invigorating and strengthening and encouraging to me than the outlook that's put before us here in the book of Ephesians. This is the allotment that God has for Christ. So we can say, as the song said, glory to his name. Our God and Father, we thank and praise you for the allotment given to Christ. We know it is glorious beyond our imagining, and we pray for insight, we pray for wisdom, we pray for understanding, that we might grasp that the eyes of our hearts might perceive, that in faith we might believe these blessings which you have prepared for Christ. How patient he is to wait until your time. How faithful he is in knowing that since you have promised it, it will be. Our Father, give us too this patience and this faithfulness, at least a portion of it, and encourage us in our work, strengthen us in what we have to do in the place where you have placed us. Help us to keep our eyes on these things which are of great consequence, and we give you the glory for it in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The joyous expectation of the children of God. The devotional passage I want to read today is found in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. the same Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed for us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, even the redemption of our body. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 23. There is so much in this wonderful passage to strengthen our faith in God and to draw our hearts out in thanksgiving to God. First, that those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior are children of God. Second, that God condescends to dwell in us by His Spirit. Third, that the Spirit that we have received is not a spirit of bondage to fear, but the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Fourth, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. Yes, if we are going to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ, we are going to have to do some suffering for His sake, even as He suffered because He lived in fellowship with God. Men may ridicule us for believing God and doing His will. They may reject us. They may even persecute us. But the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed toward us. In addition to the sufferings which come from without, there is the suffering that comes from within, due to the fact that we are still mortal and subject to the operation of death which is working in us. Notice what the text says. We ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, even the deliverance of our body. Think of it. That deliverance could come today. Notice the groaning is within ourselves. It is not out loud. The more we understand what God has prepared for us, the more we long for the day when we shall be conformed fully and perfectly to our blessed Lord. But we must not leave this wonderful passage of Scripture without calling attention to that sweeping and faith-challenging statement that few are able to take in and believe. Listen carefully while I read it again. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. what a triumphant Savior Jesus Christ actually is. We have not even begun to grasp the scope and the extent of His saving work until we have taken in and believed what this wonderful passage so clearly reveals. The Scriptures tell us that the Son of God was manifested to the end that He might destroy the works of the devil. He will do this fully and completely in due time. And now let us enjoy the hymn, "We'll All Be There."
Someday.